Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron here on Worldwide KFUO, where we wake you up with the law and gospel of our Lord straight from the text of Holy Scripture, looking at that daily lectionary appointed for your edification and trying to sharpen ourselves against it, not let it go past too fast, but open it up and find the deep goodness of both law and gospel there. This morning's text, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 13, probably not everyone's favorite bit of devotional reading. It is a challenging text, but we got a good pastor on the line to help us walk our way through this, as well as probably close up the back end that we'll be missing this weekend as well. That's Pastor Adam Kuntz of Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in Lititz, Pennsylvania, an old friend of mine and a talented young man, if I do say so myself. If you got a question or comment about the text, we would love to hear from you at 1-800-730-2727. You can join us on the air, or you can always tweet me at Rev Fisk on Twitter, and as soon as you do it, I'll see it, and then we'll be able to work that into the comments and questions as well. So, good morning, though, Pastor Kuntz. How is late August out there in Pennsylvania? It's been a while for me. I kind of forgot what the weather's like. It's hot, right?
Good morning. It's very nice as usual.
As usual, year round,
yeah.
Huh?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, four seasons, but all pretty mild.
Oh, so, there you go.
Very nice.
Cool.
Yeah.
And anything big happening this fall? You gearing up for some comeback, Sunday school kickoff, or anything like that around the corner?
Yeah, coming up this fall, we're going to be having a new event. We're an English district congregation. We were founded to speak and minister in English in 1904, but we're going to have a German dinner to raise money for a young man who's going to be starting at the Fort Wayne Seminary this fall.
Excellent.
Yeah.
And I kind of want to ask about that. So, but that's fine. I'm always excited about young men going to the seminary, and you know, what happens behind that. Is this a young man who just has been kind of grown up in the congregation? Now he's going to go, or is this one of those situations where he's coming from the outside and he's been a Lutheran a few years and he's looking to go get more Lutherans?
He's been a Lutheran his whole life. It's I was kind of a different situation, but.
Right.
Yeah, he's been a Lutheran his whole life, yeah. So we're very excited for him.
Both versions are good. It just is always fun to hear the story. So,
yeah, right.
1 Corinthians chapter 5, again, we have the context looked at this week. We looked at chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, all in their order. But would you like to kind of recap the highlights and kind of bring us up to speed on why Paul's about to just turn the corner here with the really verse 1?
Yeah. So Paul is dealing with a congregation in a very, very rich city, destroyed and then refounded by the Romans. And in the city, people have puffed themselves up on their knowledge. They've latched onto something that we would probably later call Gnosticism, the idea that secret knowledge is the essence of what it means to be religious, to be pious. And because they've latched onto that, that's caused all kinds of problems in the congregations. Paul has already talked about division and how unity is found in Christ, and no one can lay any other foundation than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. He's done all that and talked about the wisdom of the cross, which appears like foolishness to the Greeks and is a stumbling block to Jews, but is the wisdom of God unto righteousness. So he's covered all of that kind of, I think, rather broadly in chapters 1 to 4. And laid down also his place relative to others like Apollos, who have had a hand in this congregation, and how all of this, although it's been done through Paul or Apollos or whoever, has been the Lord's work and the Lord's building.
Now, Gnosticism is a term that I've heard used quite a bit in the church as something that we should be aware of and afraid of. It was like you said, it was rising at this time that Paul is writing, but it really kind of sweeps through much of early Christianity and affects it to the level where today you're going to hear about the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Peter, right? And all these things that come out of these Gnostic schools. But for the kind of average listener, what does that mean now? I mean, where are the Gnostics? Why should I be afraid of a 1700-year-old heresy that's gone?
Well, because heresies are perpetually renewed. And so this heresy, the idea that knowledge is the essence of being Christian, and not knowledge of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, but knowledge of some secret spiritual technique or something, is very popular in both explicitly New Age things like Shirley MacLaine, but also in New Age type teachings that may find their way into the church. You also find it wherever anyone thinks that a physical resurrection is sort of unimportant, and what's more important are the feelings that I have now and the, spiritual cultivation that I have now. People will often denigrate physical resurrection or refer to their body as a shell. And that's also part of Gnosticism, which sees creation as basically irrelevant and possibly even evil. The ancient Gnostics were, I think, more honest about that than a lot of modern Gnostics.
Oh, I like that last comment quite a bit. You're quite right, because the modern Gnostic, or mystic is the word I use quite often, it doesn't want to admit that that's what they're doing, and they get very feisty if you try to point out to them that they're segregating flesh and spirit, or that they're really kind of making their emotional experience, in many cases, their barometer for closeness to God or the gods.
Right.
And the ancients would have been a little more honest about it. But so it also, if I'm getting this right, it did lead to two different strains of thinking, both in Greek thought and then in early Christian thought. One is that, well, since the body doesn't matter much, I can do whatever I want with it. The other one is that because the body doesn't matter much, it's so evil, I need to like not do anything with it. So you end up with either people living in caves and like eating dust, not exactly, but you get the idea, or you end up with people sleeping with whoever they feel like whenever they want to. And,
yeah.
and that's sort of what we see going on here.
I think 1 Corinthians is perennially popular, I think, among pastors in the modern age, because most of what we deal with is either the libertinism, especially sexual libertinism, that is found both in Corinth and in modern America, where I just do whatever I want because it's my body, my choice, in every realm of life. Or we deal with people who hate their own bodies in ways that are kind of shocking, whether you talk about people who are men and want to be women, or people who have been taught by media or whatever else it may be that their body is horrendous and horrible, and they're constantly doing things to their body that are destructive, but they're trying to be skinnier or whatever it may be. This whole hatred of God's creation resulting in either license or misery is, I think, everywhere in the modern age.
Yeah, I think of self-mutilation, and particularly having watched younger people, whether it's something like cutting, where
right.
they're literally drawing lines with a razor blade on their body, not to kill themselves, but just to cause pain. So the level of, you know, I got nothing against ear piercings or even a lip ring or a nose ring or whatever. But, you know, there are levels where you see someone and it just seems that they've done so much to their body that they are in a rebellion against it. And so to see that as a hint that our society has moved away from the value of the human body as it's a thing in and of itself, which evolution would teach you, actually, is really kind of important. So that's excellent. Anything else before we hit the text itself?
No, he's going to go into kind of a laundry list of problems that begins with 1 Corinthians 5.
Right. And I will say, you mentioned, you know, 1 Corinthians is a perennial favorite of pastors. I love chapter 1 and 2. 5 is not my favorite. It just comes in hard and fast. And, you know, normally in the morning I read one verse from the New Testament reading as of opening and close to the first hour before this hour. And I always, you know, I try to have it be a gospel verse if I can, and, you know, call me crazy. And it was tough today. I found one, but man, it was tough. So, okay. Verse 1 and following says this. And again, well, actually, I'm going to read just a little bit from the previous chapter here, because he does lead, the chapter breaks us in a really bad place. So let's go back to verse 16. He says, "I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Christ, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in the church," which we were talking about that yesterday. This is not about being great like Paul. This is about trusting in Christ for salvation as the thing that overcomes our sin and sets us into a community where we strive not to destroy each other by what we do. But, verse 18, "some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you." So some people are basically saying, look, we can do whatever we want. Paul's not coming. "But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power." And he's basically just calling them liars. They're just boasting. "For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power." And I would translate it as "an empty talk, but in the power of the word of God." "What do you wish?" he says. "Shall I come to you with a rod," that is, with anger, with the need to punish and discipline, "or with love and a spirit of gentleness, which is not to reward the righteous, but to forgive. And this is kind of the key here, is that it's not even just the sin, it's the lack of repentance in the sin. And then he moves straight into that, though. I mean, he's just been amping up, and he's at a climax, really, with verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, which is a bad thing in the first place, but worse, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. I mean, it should be no secret that just like our world today, among unbelievers, sex and the marriage bed is not held in high esteem, and people do all manner of things. But even people who are doing all manner of things have certain kind of scruples about it. And normally, sleeping with your mom or your grandma, not something people are normally doing. And yet they're doing that, and you are arrogant, he says, which I think really drives the stake home here. You are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. And that almost needs its own little focus there, that end of verse 2, because now we're moving into excommunication talk. Thoughts?
Yeah, I think that it's an example in verse 1 there of something that Jesus talks about, where the sons of this age are wiser than the sons of light, that I think part of the mystery of evil is that at times even greater evil is found among Christians who should be sons of light and of the age to come than is found among pagans who are sons of darkness and really should not and don't know any better, but some scruple prevents them from doing something which is incredibly disgusting, and yet here it's found within the church. And that's, I think, part of the sadness, is that, like within Adam's family, one brother kills another. I mean, things are just horrible, even within the church. And that, Paul, you can hear his outrage. And he's sending Timothy to make sure that they have not completely forgotten what it means to be a Christian, because the arrogance and the idea that they are not subject to discipline by anyone is spiritually destructive. Not to be subject to discipline is not to be a son anymore, right? Because the father is not chastening the one whom he loves. So I think he's worried that these people are just leaving the church altogether, in spirit, if not in body.
Well, so what do you make of him saying that someone needs to be driven out? I mean, isn't that, how does that keep the church together, I guess, is the question.
Right. And I think this is really hard for us to understand, because all exclusion, all discipline are understood as angry and mean in modern America.
Right.
Paul is saying that there is a kind of exclusion which is like surgery, which we do understand, right? If I have a cancerous lump in my body, it's part of me. It's my lump. It's not anybody else's lump. But if I don't take it out, it's going to kill me. And so to understand the one who is openly and unrepentantly sinning as a cancer on the body, who will do harm to the entire body, that we actually participate in one another's sins. If we commune in the body and blood of Christ, we also commune in one another's lives. And if we're openly and unrepentantly sinning, we are communing in one another's sin, which is destructive to us all. So Paul wants to take out the cancer from the body.
And I think something to make that really evident is, and I don't want to like give permission for people to do sexual sins in private. That's not what I'm trying to say. That's wrong too. But once it's become public so that everyone knows what's going on, and then everyone's saying, no biggie, don't worry about it, it's gone to like a different level. I mean, am I right in saying that?
Yeah. Yeah, you are. And I think oftentimes in our congregations, specifically, what happens is that it is simply accepted in silence.
Yeah.
And when we accept things in silence, we bless them also in silence. So once those things are being blessed, then people become very confused when they read the scriptures and find that the scriptures say something different than what is happening in their congregation. And that winds up with them either rejecting the congregation, which rejects the scriptures, or rejecting the scriptures and staying with the erring congregation. So it's always a mess when the church does not actually follow scripture. It creates massive spiritual confusion.
Sharper iron, we wake you up with law and gospel, which sometimes means waking you up with the law. We'll come back. Pastor Adam Kuhn's going to help walk us through this without condemning ourselves outside of Christ. We'll be right back.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the kids' corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music, a blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Looking for a radical way to help low-income older adults in your community? Then join Lutheran Senior Services for a sweet event, an 80s event. We're going back in time to hair scrunchies, denim, and some sick tunes to support wellness programs for older adults who might not otherwise have access to medical services. Motor on over to lssdontstopbelieving.eventbrite.com for tickets and more deets. And then stay tuned to this happening station on August 10th at 10 a.m. Faith and Family as we share more on this tubular event. Lutheran Senior Services, lssliving.org.
Do you know how to align your faith with your finances? Hi, this is Rich Robertson, President and CEO of the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Whether you're looking for faith-based financial solutions or ministry resources to guide your growth, we offer the services you need without forfeiting great rates. Lutheran Church Extension Fund offers borrowing solutions for rostered church workers and congregations, support services for your unique ministry, and investment products that serve the church. Learn more at lcef.org.
Your smartphone takes you anywhere instantly. At a click, you can read, watch, and listen to just about anything. Some websites are good and some are bad. Some sites are truthful, but others are deceptive. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Hear the truth of Jesus daily on Worldwide KFUO. Using today's smartphone technology, KFUO brings the gospel to you where you are. KFUO is just a click away 24 hours a day. KFUO.org.
As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another, especially when the tool they're using is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Talking with Pastor Adam Kuntz of Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in Lititz, Pennsylvania, here on Sharper Iron about 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 13. Certainly a text that's going to challenge you to make sure your blade has not got a few nicks in it and to kind of press those out as we deal with the, really, I mean, it's sexual immorality, yes. It's really about public sin, period. Any kind of sin that rises to the level of acceptance within the Christian community and what a danger that is. And before we went to break, we were talking about that move from private to public and how it doesn't just impact one person. And the story that I remember being told from when I was at seminary, which I thought, I mean, it really struck me personally, but I believe it was Dr. Bierman had said, the reason you excommunicate is not first to bring the excommunicated person back. There is some of that, and we're going to see that in the text, but that's not what it is first. It is first to preserve those who remain. And the example he gave of this, it was just stunning to me. It was like, look, if there is an 18 or a 20-year-old girl who's a member of the congregation, living in the small town or even in the suburb, and she moves in with her boyfriend into a public apartment and has that's her address on the church directory, and they're living together, they're obviously sleeping together, they have the blessing of everybody in the community, or at least the quiet assent of that. My 9-year-old or 10-year-old daughter, who is going to see this girl around and see what's being done, is now going to believe that this is an acceptable form of behavior so far as the community is concerned. And so just like that, it's not really about one person, it's about everybody and what happens as a result of lowering our guard against our own flesh, if I can say it that way. Pastor Kuntz, I know you wanted to respond to that.
Yeah, I think that it's important to understand that, you know, in Missouri Synod congregations, our people are often going, they're just going to know that something is wrong. They've been taught somewhere along the way that sleeping together without benefit of marriage is wrong. They know that, but if they know that intellectually and it's not carried out practically in the life of the congregation, they will begin to disbelieve in what they know, and that's how belief is eroded.
Yeah. Now, say more about that. That's really good.
Belief is eroded not so much by what I know I should think or what I know I should believe, but by what I actually am expected to believe and live out. And if I'm no longer expected to believe and live out something, then eventually what I believe on paper will also change because what I believe in actuality has already changed a long time ago. This is what you see with every church that quote, goes liberal. they don't change their beliefs on paper for a long time. And then they do to reflect what in actual practice they have believed that has changed for also a long time. And that's the way it happens in our congregations. We will eventually no longer uphold biblical standards for marriage if in practice we ourselves do not discipline our own congregations with regard to marriage, especially when it's difficult.
That is such an important thing on so many levels. And where it's hitting me right now is this idea that bad works or sins with an S on the end don't damn you. They don't pull you out of your faith. You don't lose your faith by committing sexual immorality. You lose your faith when your practice of regularly committing sexual immorality causes you to stop believing that it's wrong, which causes you to stop believing you need forgiveness, which slowly causes you to stop believing you need Jesus at all in any real or applicable way. And as a community over time, this then gradually means Jesus stops getting preached. And you can do this really with a number of sins. He's going to mention greed and pride and all this other stuff along here as well. Right. Sex just happens to be the really visible one.
Right. I think that sometimes people think that certain things that pastors and congregations have to do are just, you know, LCMS policy, or this is just what the Missouri Synod thinks. And I think that it's important to say that what a faithful LCMS congregation is doing is not for the sake of, you know, upholding the 501c3 corporation, as great as that might need to be for certain things. They're doing what they're doing so that faith is maintained in both the people who see the sin happening and in the one who is carrying out that unrepentant sin. The hope is that by the word of God being brought into this situation, that everyone's faith, as many as possible, would be maintained. The purpose of church discipline is that the gospel would not be suppressed by sin.
Yeah, amen. I want to talk more about excommunication in general, but I need to move us through this text a bit too. So verses 3-5, and there's a question from Twitter about this too, which I think is a pretty good one. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, Paul says, and if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. And the question from Twitter, right on that, I'm going to read the question, and then I'm going to finish the verses, and then I'll come back and ask the question again. But Chris says, Paul mentions his spirit in verse 3 and 4. This sounds mystical, especially when he says that my spirit is present. What does he mean there? Verse 4 and 5, just to finish the paragraph, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and here it is again, my spirit is present, with the power of the Lord Jesus, like has he got a ghost floating over them with Jesus' power? What is he talking about? You are to deliver this man to Satan. This is also pretty intense. For the destruction of the flesh, what are they going to burn him? So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord, and it is about his salvation. I mean, just his language here is not the way he always is speaking. So you want to open that up a little bit?
Yeah, Paul talks this way also in chapter 4, and you read part of that when he talks about imitating him and sending Timothy to remind them of his ways in Christ. He has laid a good foundation. He has taught them the truth. And so his spirit being present is the same thing as Christ being present. And I know that that's a little difficult for people to understand right away, but you could say it this way, that the pastor is there, as he says in the absolution, in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is occupying this office of Christ to his people, and so he is there along with them. It's not a ghost. It's the simple fact that he is both the founder, or as he says it elsewhere in the letter, the father of this congregation. And he has taught them the truth, and the truth itself has already pronounced judgment on this thing that's going on.
That's interesting, because I could almost then see him using this word spirit not to refer to Paul's soul so much as the Holy Spirit himself, and that we have a right to claim the Holy Spirit as my spirit, our spirit, not as if he proceeds from us, but because he is one with us and by his word, that is how we are believers. And that is exactly what he's pointing to here. What do you then make also, though, of just delivering the man over to Satan? It's harsh language, but I'm pretty sure this is like where we define excommunication.
Right. It is. And what it means is that outside the church, you know, I have a sign going out of my congregation that says, you are now entering the mission field. We have to understand that the mission field means the dominion of Satan. It means people subject in their lives to Satan.
Can we change the sign so it says you are now entering the dominion of Satan? I like that better.
Right. Well, I mean, I think I try to teach the people something like that too, you know, like so that the mission field is not simply like, it's not just like a happy place of opportunity. It is partly that, but it's also a place where Satan has dominion. That means that he is outside the church, as Christ says it in Matthew 18. He is a publican. He's being treated now as a publican and a tax collector, as a notorious sinner who has no communion with the church. And that is being done so that, experiencing the dominion of Satan again out in the world, he would flee back to the kingdom of Christ. And so that's what it means that his flesh would be, the destruction of his flesh, the purging away of these desires when he sees the penalty of them lived out in his life outside the church.
It is really kind of interesting that if I'm getting this right, it's not shunning in the sense that you're shunned just by, see you later, but that so long as you keep telling us you're a Christian, we have to shun you. But the moment you can admit that what you're doing is not Christian, like, okay, now you're just a publican or a tax collector, right? Now you're just a sinner. You don't get communion right away. But the big problem is you're pretending to be something that you're not. And I'm going to read a couple more verses here, but feel free to come back to that if you want. Verse 6 says, your boasting is not good. Again, the point here is that they don't believe the sin is sin. And then what does that mean? We were talking about this in other terms earlier. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? So once that the adultery in the congregation is allowed to exist and everyone affirms it, now the next generation comes up, they believe it's fine. Next thing you know, they don't need forgiveness and you're not Christians anymore. And it happens not fast, but it does happen. So he says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, that is a batch of dough without leaven in it. And he's using leaven here as a symbol or a metaphor for sin itself, as you really are unleavened. And there's some gospel right there, by the way. Cleanse out the old leaven, that is, don't act out on your sin, because you are already unleavened in Christ. You're sinless in Christ. And that's the foundation. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, right? You've been totally covered by the blood of Christ. And I think he's making some parallels there between the fact that Passover did have the Feast of Unleavened Bread all associated with it. And he says, therefore, let us celebrate the festival, meaning the present salvific life we have as a free gift in Christ. Let's celebrate that. Let's live that, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, that is, with the old way we would follow our passions and our flesh, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, that is, in calling a thing what it really is, both law and gospel all the way around. Yeah?
Yeah, I think that that's really where I went with my sermon that you guys will put on later today, is to take off of verse 7 there, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. I think that something that the Corinthians do not apparently understand is that all of this has already happened. A new age has already begun in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And they're still behaving as if they're just living in slavery in Egypt, whereas already they should have fled Egypt and they should flee everything about Egypt, spiritually speaking. And they haven't done that. And they're longing for the flesh pots of Egypt and acting like it's all okay. Like you can somehow live in Egypt and still be redeemed, right? They don't get that. And because they don't get that, that's why they have all of these problems.
Right, right.
Yeah.
Now Chris asked another good question on Twitter. He says in verse 6, well, then how do we cleanse out the old leaven? What does it mean to be unleavened? Is this Lord's Supper talk? Is this something else? And I'll just say, I don't think it's Lord's Supper talk, but the real question here, how do you go about actually doing what Paul is saying here?
I think he's not talking, you know, strictly speaking about like the elements of the Lord's Supper. He's not saying this kind of bread rather than that kind of bread, but it is about the consequences of the Lord's Supper, which Paul will get to in chapters 10 and 11, that if we actually are communing with each other and with the risen Jesus, then we also have a responsibility to one another to cleanse out those things in our lives that would keep us from celebrating the feast in sincerity and truth. So practically speaking, what that means to cleanse out the old leaven is repentance, both individually, which I think we do pretty well. We have resources for doing pretty well, examining ourselves daily and also before we take the Lord's Supper, but also examining the lives of our congregations to see whether we are walking in the truth together. And if that's not being done in the case of this guy who's sleeping with, and I think it's his stepmother, that's usually how scripture says, like, your father's wife rather than your mother, your father's wife. if he's doing that, then he also has to be taken out of the congregation until he repents.
Right. And I guess I kind of emphasize the word wife there over stepmother, although I think you're absolutely right, technically, just to drive home that this would, I don't think that would bother us today. And I'm trying to drive home how bothersome this was. And maybe that's wrong of me to do that, that today, like, we're at a level where we wouldn't find this as offensive as we should. And it kind of shows you where we are as pagans, as a culture, is that we've fallen so far.
There would be some, like, viral internet article from the Daily Mail about some guy living with his mom or his grandma or something. And they would both talk about how wonderful it is. And,
right. So we'd be bothered by that.
Say, who are we to judge? And,
right.
And that's the way the world goes.
I think people would say, who are we to judge? But I think they'd still be bothered by some guy sleeping with his own grandma. But I don't think we'd be bothered by guy marries a stepmom. I think that would just fly right past us.
No, we wouldn't. And I mean, even the people who said, who are we to judge, they would still feel grossed out on some level. It's just that it is not socially or politically acceptable to say that you are grossed out and to say that therefore it should not happen. You can't say that anymore. So even if you think it, you're going to say that it's okay.
So, oh man, I had another question and that topic went in a good direction and I lost it. So, I don't know. It's gone. It had to do with the old leaven, malice. How do you make this happen? I can't get it. It's gone. So I'll move us forward in the text instead.
Right.
He says, I wrote to you, and he's changing directions here too, quite a bit, because he's trying to make sure that they understand that this is not going to impact how they deal with the pagans that are pagans. Remember, the issue here is that the guy says he's a Christian, and you have to make it clear to him that he's not. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, but those who are bearing the name of brother, he says in verse 11. But actually, before I pull all that open, and we're going to end up having to go to break, verse 9, though, seems to imply that he's got a previous letter written.
Yeah.
Now,
yeah.
I don't remember that. I remember there being a second letter that comes before 2 Corinthians, but I don't remember reading about anything about that. Have you picked up on that before?
There are a massive number of theories among scholars about how many letters he wrote and in what sequence and why. I think it's simply, I think what we can take from the text directly is just the idea that what we have in the New Testament are snapshots of the life of the early church. We do not have a complete historical record, but the Holy Spirit has recorded these things for our edification. But we don't know absolutely everything that happened, and we don't know what Paul wrote in his first letter exactly. But what's interesting is we do know that he said, this is going to be a big problem for you. You guys are going to be sexually licentious. And he turned out to be right.
Right. And I wonder how much of this has to do with the divisions that were taking place already and whether some are following Paul and saying this is wrong, while others are not following Paul. They're following someone else who maybe preaches the gospel and just doesn't talk about sexual immorality much because it wasn't an issue. And they're saying, you know, see, therefore we're free in Christ and we can do whatever we want. Like you said, you can't really pin this down. But clearly he wrote a previous letter. Clearly he has said don't associate with sexually immoral people. And he doesn't mean that if the grocery lady... the checker at the grocery store happens to be in a live-in relationship with your boyfriend, you can't buy the groceries there.
Right.
That's not at all
don't
meaning...
Don't touch her hands when she's giving you her change.
Well, because that's how the Hebrew would have understood this, though, right?
I think that Gentiles do not have the same hang-ups that Jews would have had about physical contact, that many Jews still have, about physical contact with the ritually unclean. I think that the issue with the Gentiles is that, if I can speculate just a little bit, they are using Paul's gospel as license, because we know that that happens elsewhere. And in Romans, he has to say so explicitly, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it seems to have been used so often for license. It could be that those who, quote, follow Paul in Corinth are those who are the most licentious.
Oh, that's interesting. We'll pick that up there on the other side of this break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. Pastor Jonathan Fisk with Pastor Adam Kuntz on 1 Corinthians 5. Excommunication still around the corner. Stick around.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance on KFUO, inviting you to tune in to the weekend edition of the program, the new time of 7:45 a.m. Saturday and Sunday mornings, Central Time. There'll be a different text and theme each week, and plenty of encouragement and strength, which only the Lord's Word can supply. So join me for a quarter hour of God's Power and Strength. That's Moments of Assurance Weekend at 7:45 a.m. Saturday and Sunday mornings on KFUO.
Worldwide KFUO is faithful to the Holy Scriptures. Our talk programs, music programs, and worship services focus on the message of salvation through Christ. Generations of families have confidence in KFUO to proclaim a clear, unwavering message of Christ crucified for sins. Faithful, scriptural, Lutheran. We are Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
The NLS Braille and Talking Book Program gives patrons with visual or physical disabilities the freedom to read their way.
If you want to read in electronic Braille, you can. If you want to read on your phone, you can. If you want to read in hard print, you can.
Everybody can read the way they want to read using this program.
For more information about the National Library Service for the Blind and Physically Handicapped Library of Congress, visit loc.gov/thatallmayread.
Next time on Adventures in Odyssey, Connie's old friend Jeff is back in town.
Jeff was just telling me about his adventures as a pilot.
But Jeff's first trip to South America starts off a little, well, bumpy.
We're running out of strip.
Put on the brakes!
Why would a young man from Odyssey risk his life in South America? Find out next time on Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
What would it make of an age in which the church doesn't ever seem to even have to practice excommunication anymore, when it's kind of a bad word and we shrug our shoulders and go on? We're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, just trying to make heads or tails of the text itself before we then bring it home a little bit and ask, you know, what does this mean for us today? So finishing up this section, verses 9 through 13, we read 9 already, but I'll just read it again. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. There's a previous letter. I said, you know, you can't do this. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world. That's because you're going to have people who are not Christians and they're not going to live like Christians. They're going to live however they want to live. And then he throws in here, and I think this is really, you don't want to go over this one too fast either, that he lumps in greed as an equal level. Well, what is that? What does public greed look like? Or swindlers or idolaters? That one you would think would be a little easier, although these days idolatry is less about statues we set up and more about things we protect more than the word of God in our parishes, in my opinion. Since then, he says, though, the point is, look, you can't avoid people who are sinners. You would have to go out of the world. You'd have to die to do this. So you're not going to live a life without coming into contact with people who do things that are wrong. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. You got to hear that as Christian here, right? Anyone who says, I am a Christian and is a member of the congregation, if he is guilty of, and again, he doesn't just list sexual immorality here, sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not the normal list of acts of darkness there. There's a few of them that show up, but like swindler, that's kind of a unique one. But then what's even more unique is the level of shunning that he's not even to eat with such a one. Now, is that just the Lord's Supper, or is it even lunch? For what? And the question a little bit is back to what we were talking about before, like, part of this is to bring the person back. And so if they're repentant, yeah, you want to eat with them because maybe you go out to have a cup of coffee to have the conversation about what it takes to be restored to the church, right? So it is a gray line here. This is not you shall not kill. This is an idea that you can't put up with sin that is not repented of. And the point being, you know, what have I to do with judging outsiders? You know, all of this language isn't about trying to make the world submit to what we believe in some sort of law-based way. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? It's in the church that we have discipline, not outside. God judges those outside. He's talking about, you know, the punishments of sin, death, and the devil ransacking the world. And so, quote, purge the evil person from among you. I'm not sure why that's in quotes there, but it certainly is a final command that, and maybe you can speak to this as well, Pastor Kuntz, there is probably a second letter after this one, and then a 2 Corinthians is a third letter. But in 2 Corinthians, it does seem that what he has done here has an effect, because there's a whole conversation about restoration, which we don't get to just have right in front of us right now.
Right. Yeah, and he's quoting from Deuteronomy 17 at the very end there. He's applying the Old Testament law, because the moral law is still binding on Christians. He applies that moral law to the congregation. And he says that this person needs to be excluded not only from the Lord's Supper, I think rather obviously, but also from the kind of ordinary social intercourse that still makes it seem like it's okay that a person is doing what he's doing. So if we actually judge what this man is doing to be evil and spiritually destructive, then we would treat that with the appropriate seriousness in the same way that we wouldn't, you know, say, well, hey, you know, I want to go out to lunch with Kim Jong-un, or I want to go out to lunch with this other dictator or something. We wouldn't do that because we understand on an intuitive level that to eat with somebody and to hang out with somebody, or like the possibility in Second John that false teachers would want to come stay at your house, that all indicates that they're sort of basically okay, you know. And when you do that and you act like what they're doing is okay, they just can't, you know, take the Lord's Supper, no big deal. You're saying that excommunication really doesn't matter practically in daily life, whereas that is Paul's actual only concern, is that in practical daily life, this man would change his ways and repent.
So there's like a number of directions we can go from there. And one is, you know, does that mean that a member who's still on the rolls, who isn't coming to church and is living, you know, off at college doing whatever, and they come back that like they shouldn't really be at the potluck? You know, does this mean that on Easter Sunday morning, where we see people we haven't seen for 2 years and they just kind of show up and want communion, we should be a little more, I don't know, standoffish about that? I mean, or maybe straight up, how do you even begin to practice any kind of discipline in the current context?
And I think that's connected to the idea that this is all public. Somebody who's on the rolls and the pastor's not doing anything about it, well, that's the pastor's problem. This is a public process, and if this is carried out in a Missouri Synod congregation, there's a standard way in which it is announced to the church that someone has been excommunicated after a process of admonition by the pastor, the elders, perhaps some other members, and generally a formal vote of excommunication, usually by the voters' assembly, sometimes maybe just the pastor, depending on our congregation's setup. But it's a public process. And the church members are expected to abide by the public process. So that involves private admonition, the steps in Matthew 18, resulting in either repentance at some stage or public excommunication, after which you do need to deal with this person differently. Everything is not just okay. The way it wouldn't be if somebody stole $200,000 from a congregation and then wanted to show up the next Sunday and take communion and, you know, chat at the coffee hour. It's just not the same anymore, but it's a public process. And I stress that simply because discipline that is not carried out by the responsible parties, and generally the pastor, that's not on the congregation members to deal with. The pastor needs to deal with those things. I also want to say that excommunication, I have never seen one. I have heard of one at third hand. But there are several reasons that it usually doesn't happen anymore, and part of that has to do with something that's actually in the excommunication, right, where the pastor says, this person may not come to this or any other Christian altar for the Lord's Supper. Now, if that's respected by other Missouri Synod congregations, that's great, but it is unlikely to be respected by congregations that do not believe that, you know, sex outside of marriage is a sin, for instance. What if they say to this guy, oh, we're not going to judge you, you know, we love you? It's difficult in a pluralistic environment, even within Christianity, where really, if a person doesn't like what we are saying, doesn't like what we're preaching from the Bible about this or that thing, they can go somewhere else and find somebody who says the opposite. And that's why I think excommunication only very rarely happens in our congregations. Is simply because a person who's confronted with his sin can find someone else who will bless his sin.
Right. So, like, the closest that it really comes, at least in my experience, is when you have that voters' assembly where you have some names and you got some people that moved away, so they're just moving to other churches. We're transferring them, but we have these individuals who, You know, we have not had contact with them for a long time. We can't even find them. We don't even know where they are. And right. So we got to remove them from the rolls. So here it is. And maybe once in a while, I went through this at one church. We did an outreach to the inactives, and we got like a letter or two back saying, please remove me from the roll. And we kind of knew that they were off with another church already. And so at least they were honest enough to do that. But it's kind of weird, too, to think of excommunication as joining another church body. It's like your comment about pluralism within Christianity and its effects. That's really kind of deep in itself. But I, if you don't mind, though, I'd like to shift us. I mean, we actually could talk about this forever, but I'd like to shift us back. And I got two things I want you to do with the last 5 minutes or so here. Okay. One is talk about this reality that it is inside the church that judgment comes, and both put that in its full sense of law, but also, if you would, explain how that's a gospel word too, in a very real sense. And then if you would kind of cover chapter 6 and 7, you know, he's not done yet quite with the topic of marriage and sexuality.
Okay. So judgment within the church, what is the point of that? The point is that the church is the only place that you're going to hear that this old evil age has come to an end in the death of Jesus, and the new age has been born, so to speak, with the resurrection of Jesus on Easter Sunday. Therefore, the church behaves according to the standards set out in God's word for the sake of making sure that faith is sustained. And this is not faith in some mere historical event, but faith that the Christian would be taken out of this old evil age and would be delivered into the new age. There, you know, Paul says, I'm striving for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I am striving towards resurrection like an athlete. He's going to do that in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. A person who is resisting the judgment of God's word on his life is a person who says that his sin and the ways of this old evil age, and John has some very vivid phrases about the lust of the eyes and the pride of life in 1 John. That person who loves his sin is saying that this old evil age is what he prefers. And so with this old evil age at judgment day, he will perish. Hmm. That's the binding key that must be exercised upon sin. A person who realizes that this old evil age has already in Christ come to an end will find, by faith in Christ, he will find eternal life. And that's the ultimate goal of all preaching, whether it's the preaching of the law or the preaching of the gospel, is that everyone would find in Christ deliverance from this old evil age, right? Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, Jesus who saves us from the wrath to come upon this world and its ways and all its works. So the reason for judgment, whether in preaching or the process of church discipline or whatever it may be, the purpose of that judgment is that people would realize that judgment has already been pronounced upon sin in Jesus. Sin has already been punished and done to death. And so in Jesus, we also find eternal life. Outside of Jesus, we don't, because there's nowhere outside of Jesus that sin has already been punished.
And then chapter 6 and 7 have more to inform us on this, and it's not fair to only give you 3 minutes for that, but if you could just kind of hit on, you know, what else is going on here?
Yeah. He's going to have a brief kind of pit stop at the very beginning of chapter 6 to talk about this exercise of judgment and how, even though they don't judge sin within the church, they will sue each other outside the church concerning property, and maybe that's why he goes into greedy and swindlers.
Oh, yeah.
These are people who have a lot of money at stake in this world. And so they will submit to the judgment of a non-Christian upon a dispute between two Christians, but will not judge the very things like sin that they are given to judge by God's word within the church. After he stops there for a little while, he's going to go straight back to sex, marriage, because that's really one of their biggest things. So the last half of 6 is an exhortation to flee, and that's a word he's going to use with Timothy too. Just run away from this kind of stuff. If you see it, if it's in the shows you watch, if it's in the music you listen to, just run away from it. You know it's wrong. Just run. And then in 7, he's going to give a lot of principles for how marriage works, the mutuality between husband and wife, that they're given to live together and to share everything. He's also going to exhort people to remain in the station in which they are called. And sometimes higher critics will say, oh, that's because Paul believes the world's going to end in like 6 months. He's like a David Koresh figure or something. And so he thinks the world's just going to end right away. It's really because Paul is saying, if God gives you something, if he gives you a wife, if he gives you singleness, that is good for you. And you don't need to seek something else unless he gives it to you. But a dissatisfaction with your state, whether you're married and you don't want to be anymore, or you're unmarried and you can't find somebody and you want to be married, dissatisfaction opens the door to sin and to seeking the things of this world, because you're dissatisfied with what God has given you. And he doesn't want them to be that, so he exhorts them really throughout 7, which is a rather long chapter, to live the life that they have been called to live right now, to be happy with what they've been given right now, and applying that to marriage, because the world around them is telling them to be dissatisfied with their boring marriages and their boring, you know, virginity and all of their boring things, and to seek things that are more exciting and to make them dissatisfied with what God has given them.
Pastor Adam Kuntz, not only opening up chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians for us, but demonstrating the ability, if he had to teach the entire book in a matter of 7 or 8 minutes. Pastor Kuntz is pastor of Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in Lititz, Pennsylvania. Thank you very much for being our guest on Sharper Iron today.
Hey, thank you.
So the piece that jumped out to me there from chapter 7 as he was going by it is this line. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. And the issue that excommunication requires is the person does not believe that. They believe that because Christ has died to cover all their sins, therefore, although no sin can condemn them now, it's something they want more of. As opposed to recognizing that no sin can condemn me now, so dear heavens, Lord, can you help me stop? Because I'm kind of tired of it, and I'd like it all to go away. And the distinction between those two things is the distinction between the person who is content in this life, in the present darkness, and the person who is discontent in the holy way, longing for the coming of our Lord Jesus and the life of the reign of God, in which this flesh will be released, unleashed from its sin, and made entirely clean, in which all things will be both lawful and beneficial, because all we will know is perfect righteousness. Cognitions of sin will be cast into hell, and you and I and all who believe in our Lord will dwell together in the harmony which he bought for us on the cross. That's why we are looking forward to our Lord Jesus Christ coming back, universe. You know what's going to happen. Could be today. It'd be nice. Might be tomorrow. In either case, I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at the dawn.